All right, let us turn to one of the most beautiful chapters in a book filled with beautiful chapters, Isaiah 58. This chapter has always delighted me from the time I first read it. It is so grand that, like chapter 40 and like chapter 53 and chapter 55 and some of the others, it almost can be ruined by exposition and too much analysis, especially if you get to the place where you're looking at branches and twigs and miss the forest. So what I'm going to do tonight is read all of Isaiah 58 at once, and then we'll look at it more specifically, because I think we ought to give the prophet his due and let him speak to us as he did to all who first heard this read aloud. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light will break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thanks be to God for his word. Broadly and generally, what is the passage about? What is the chapter about? Excuse me? Fasting. True fasting. evangelism. About the what's of our hearts? The wickedness of their hearts. It is again about doing external things, but not really having the mind of the Lord internally, confining your religion to outward ritual and empty show. Now, the prophets are full of this kind of thing. As a matter of fact, this was in many ways one of the greatest burdens of their ministry. You remember that Isaiah began his prophecy with words from the Lord that went like this, from Isaiah 1:12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What God says in passages like this and so many others that you can think of, Hosea 6:6, I desire faithfulness and not sacrifice, or I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Micah chapter 6, he's shown you, O man, what is good, and so on. The common theme is that there is a hypocrisy in the people of God, a hypocrisy by which they draw near to God doing the outward forms of religion. But inwardly, they are wicked. Inwardly, they are sinners. And the primary manifestation of that wickedness is in how they treat others. It's in how they treat the people in their world. So we come here to a dimension of Christianity and biblical faith that many evangelicals are uncomfortable with. And that is, when we read passages like this, we fear that they're going to teach us something about a social gospel. They don't teach us about a social gospel, but they do teach us about social obligation. They do teach us that the people of God are supposed to be in the forefront of relieving oppression and pursuing justice, making sure that people with whom they have to do are not exploited, and in seeing that yokes are taken away. So this is not, don't worry, we're not going to talk about a social gospel tonight, but we are in fact going to stick mighty close to Isaiah, and Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and Micah all spoke about doing justly and about not coming to the Lord and expecting to be heard if you haven't. Nobody's saying amen. Isn't that interesting? Okay, let's start. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. And he's saying, if they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. The NIV helpfully puts in there that they seem to seek me. They seem eager to know my ways. That is clearly the intent. It's not exactly a literal translation, but it is what is going on. To outward appearance, they seek me, they delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness. In other words, God says, they're almost acting like a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? To fast, of course, was to refrain from food and to even dress a certain way in sackcloth and ashes. And usually in the Bible, as unfortunately in our own lives, we have an idea about fasting. And the idea about fasting is that we do it as a kind of plea bargain with God. If we go hungry for a requisite number of days, the Lord will have compassion on us when He hears the growls of our stomach and will come through with whatever we are demanding. That is the proper misunderstanding of fasting. When you fast, what you really should be trying to do is really draw close to God by mirroring in your body the weakness and dependence of your soul. What you should be doing when you fast is weakening yourself so that you can concentrate on the Lord with a new dimension about your being, and that is deprivation. Because in that deprivation, you feel your dependence on your Lord. When you fast concerning something, it may not always be given you. And we have a prime Old Testament example of that. Who fasted? David fasted for the life of the illegitimate child that was born to him in Bathsheba. And he did not get what he asked for. But he did get a peace and an acceptance of the sovereignty of God, so that when the child's death was announced to him, he got up, he washed his face and hands, and he ordered that food be brought. And he said, "The Lord has taken him, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Here is a man who was bearing up beautifully under the chastening of the Lord, and proclaiming essentially that whatever our Lord ordains is right. But in the fasts that Israel were doing, they were noticing that God did not seem to come through with the blessings they were expecting. In verse 3, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" I don't know exactly what sort of expectations they had. I don't know if they were thinking of more physical blessings or material blessings. But somehow they realized that their fasting was an empty exercise. Next week in Isaiah 59, the prophet will say to us that our iniquities have separated us from God in the second verse. And your sins have hidden His face from you. And there are times when we pray and the heavens seem as brass and our prayer does not seem to go beyond the corner of our bedroom ceiling. Well, here's a time, and they don't know why the fasting isn't working. They can't understand why the fasting is not working. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? God is supposed to appreciate our stomachs growling. God is supposed to feel sorry for us, you know. God answers them in 3b by saying, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. Clearly, this has something to do with people who are employers, people who have laborers working in their fields or working with their livestock, and they are exploiting all their laborers. And so God is not seeing and noticing their outward display of religion. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 4, indeed for strife and debate you fast. Some commentators have thought that the fasting ends in quarreling and strife because you feel so bad when you fast. That you feel so irritable and cranky that you lash out at people. And so the religious exercise actually turns you in to a very sharp-tongued and cranky sort of person. Yes, Grady? Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness.
In other words, it sounds like they have matters in which they're being willful and they're trying to bend God to their will by sacrifice of their defense.
Yeah, there is always, we always tend to fall back into the gold star way of thinking about God, that he will give us gold stars for certain things that we do. He will give us perhaps red stars or black stars for other things that we do, and we've got to wind up with more red than gold. So the idea may very well be, if I fast and please God externally, then I ought to have the right to exploit my workers and do what I want to in my private life. After all, church is church and business is business. Okay, but what Isaiah is saying, or the Lord is saying through Isaiah, is you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? In other words, to bend like a reed by the river, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And their answer might very well be, well, sure. Sure, I would call that, because that's what you're supposed to do when you fast. That's exactly what I would say is an acceptable day to the Lord. But the Lord always wants more, doesn't he? He doesn't want just your outward bending of your head like a bulrush. He doesn't just want your showing up at church. He doesn't just want your taking the sacrament. He doesn't just want your listening to sermons. He doesn't just want your perfect attendance with the people of God. He always insists on having your heart. He always insists on having you. It's not just take my time on Sunday morning and let my life be. He says, he wants you to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So what the Lord says is, yes, you're doing all the right things externally, but do you think that pleases me? He says in verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and hide not yourself from your own flesh. You see what's going on here? He's saying, you've been sacrificing all right. You sacrifice a day in seven, and you use that day by sacrificing your time to worship me, and you sacrifice your stomach in fasting. You sacrifice by doing without food. These things are not the sacrifice that is acceptable to me. There's another kind of sacrifice, and that is to sacrifice by crucifying yourself and giving things that your neighbors need, your employees, your slaves, but it's not confined to them. It's by doing things for others that will cost you in time and money and effort. The first thing that people knew about Jesus, even before they realized he was a great teacher, was that he went about doing good. He went about doing good. And they sat down to hear him teach, and they knew he was a great teacher. And eventually, many of them came to know him as the one who was a substitute, who died for us on the cross. But first and foremost, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went about teaching and doing good. And what is being taught here is that our love for our neighbor, which, as Jesus said, is the second commandment likened to the first, is absolutely essential in whether or not our worship gets accepted. Can you think of any New Testament parallels to this? What does James 1 say? To look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unpolluted from the world. We understand that part about keeping ourselves unpolluted from the world. But that other part, to throw widows and orphans in on a definition of true religion, you won't ever look up religion in either a dictionary or a theology book and find any reference to widows and orphans. You have to go to the Bible for that. But we are supposed to relieve our widows and our orphans. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul said that we are to do good to all men. Do you remember that? But especially those who are of the household of faith. I believe that's Galatians 6:10. Let me just check on that. Galatians 6:10. That's a very important New Testament passage for you to know. Galatians 6:10. Yeah. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's another passage. Read James 2:14, brother.
What does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith and does not have work? They say, brother or sister, is naked, destitute of daily food. One of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm and still, but you do not give him the things that he needs for his body. What does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have work, is dead.
Yeah. James, the Lord's own brother, understood that this kind of faith always manifested itself in concrete works. And one of the concrete works that it manifested itself in is if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I'll tell you what, the second chapter of James is just filled with uncomfortable things. I mean, and James, as if to make sure that if you haven't been uncomfortable all the way through, you'll at least get uncomfortable at the very end when he commends the two great heroes of faith from the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab. Boy. Knocks your hat in the creek. Okay. The point is, let me read you one more on this subject, one that you may not realize is there. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Brothers and sisters, the second commandment is not thou shalt love thy Christian brother or sister as thyself. It is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus pointed out that sometimes the neighbor is of a completely different social status. Sometimes the neighbor is from a completely different country. Sometimes the neighbor is one that Levites and priests want to pass by. Sometimes the neighbor is a Jew that gets ministered to by a Samaritan. So in this passage before us, it's very, very clear that along with his prophetic contemporaries, Isaiah is passing on the word of the Lord that you and I are called upon to be loving to our neighbors, to share our bread with the hungry, to bring to our house the poor that are cast out, when we see the naked, to cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. What does from your own flesh mean? Excuse me? From your own flesh. No.
Wouldn't that be your own family?
It's your own family, your own flesh and blood. It's your own flesh and blood. Yeah. In other words, do you remember what Paul said about the person who does not provide for his own and for his own house? He's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. See? So the passage is saying here, don't hide yourself from at least your own family, and it probably means from humanity at large. I'm not quite certain here if he's building up to saying, you know, family or humanity, but certainly he means other human beings. So the idea is that Christians are to be in the forefront of ministering to those who are in need. Now, it's also true. It's also very, very true that we should remember that the gospel does take top priority, that when we are ministering in the name of the Lord, we should seek opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus, to share about the Lord Jesus, and it is the gospel that will ultimately change people. There's no question about that. That is our treasure that we have in earthen jars. But at the same time, others have read this Bible, and others know that we're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, and others know that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and others know about the Good Samaritan. What are they going to think when they do not see Christians in the forefront of helping? And for 19 centuries, up until this 20th century, it really has been Christians who were always in the forefront of helping people. We may point our fingers at General Edwin Booth, Abraham Booth, and say that he was, you know, of unsound theology in many ways when he founded the Salvation Army. But he knew that he had to reach those people in the name of Jesus Christ. And yes, he was wrong in some areas, but he still understood that he was supposed to reach out and clothe the naked and feed the hungry. In the past, it's been the great church denominations that have started the hospitals and the great social works. You don't see agnostic hospital in our major cities. You don't see Atheist Rehabilitation Center. You see Baptist Hospital and Presbyterian Hospital and Methodist Hospital and Saint Something of the Something Hospital. But they're all from a Christian worldview. Just this past week, Barbara and I were driving around the countryside looking at the beautiful, beautiful wildflowers, and we went along an old familiar road between Kingsland and Burnett, a road on which we used to live one summer when I was in seminary, and we passed the Buckner Baptist Boys Ranch for orphans and troubled boys. And this is an organization that was established through the Southern Baptist organization. They've got not only the boys' ranch, but the nursing homes. There are several Buckner homes here and so on. You've heard of this organization, and it's a Southern Baptist group. Here's the point. Christians are to be in the forefront of horizontal as well as vertical ministry. And it is so essential that God says, I'm not going to accept what you're doing without this dimension in your life. Let me show you some other passages that illustrate the very same point. Turn to the 6th chapter of Micah. Turn over to Micah 6. Start with the 6th verse. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's a verse that escalates to the absurd. What Micah is saying is that none of these things matter without something else. And the something else is verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Now, you can certainly say that walking humbly with your God is simply a spiritual matter. You can certainly even say that the covenant word chesed, which is translated mercy and translated so many different ways, like loving kindness and steadfast love and faithfulness and loyalty and all of those things, you can say that that is simply requiring of you a deep-seated, 100% commitment to God in all that you do. But you can't just spiritualize away the first word, justly. That you are to have just and fair dealings with people. That you are to be known by the people who are in your world as good, as generous, as kind. Justly is the seeking of justice and faithfulness includes the giving of mercy. Let's turn over for just a moment to Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat, or the refuse of the wheat that still had chaff in it. This is speaking of a group of religious people who can't wait for the Sabbath to be over with, can't wait for the new moon to be over with. They're like Ebenezer Scrooge. They can't wait for December 26th so they can start business again, you know. And this is abominable in the sight of the Lord, this kind of exploitative attitude about people. So, brothers and sisters, it has always been Christians that have been in the forefront of positive social ministry and positive social change. And yes, you can overdo it. I know all of the safeguards. I know all of the arguments against it. But we cannot get away from passages like this. And we certainly, if we're only New Testament people, cannot get away from Galatians 6:10. We are to do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. So, what God promises is verse 8. If you do all this, if you really reach out, if you really do share, if you really quit hiding and isolating and insulating yourself from the needs of your own flesh and blood, here's what he promises in verse 8. This is for the nation. This is for the people. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, "Here I am." In other words, he's saying that just like a magnificent dawn comes forth quickly, suddenly the Lord's blessings will come upon this nation. The Lord's blessings will come upon these people. And it says that their righteousness shall go before them. And I believe that that means their righteousness. I believe that that actually does mean the reputation of their good deeds, the reputation of their outreach. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Well, you see that very verse pictured here as an army going forth. Really, the language is from the Exodus, because you remember how the Lord went before them in a pillar of fire and or a cloud in the daytime, and sometimes the pillar of fire would be behind them at night. Well, here the picture is of the people on the march. And it says, "Your righteousness shall go before you." In other words, people will know of your love and your mercy and your justice. "And the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." That's when they glorify God for you. The glory of the Lord will be what comes after you. Because as you do your good deeds, Jesus promised that they will glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, yes, brother.
The era of history that comes to mind is when that actually happened, is, you know, when Hudson Taylor and those guys were going out to England, as a matter of fact.
That's right.
Missionaries all over the world. And you, I mean, that's the probable glorious time of all of human history.
That's right. And one of the things that they did... One of the things that they did was doctor people who were sick. Another thing that they did, it was William Carey who went to India and he preached forcefully against the burning of widows. When a husband died, the widow was burned. And Carey preached against that practice, you know. He took on the social mores of India. The point is that in the great periods of the church, we have understood the two commandments: to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, vertically and horizontally. Furthermore, on the mission trips that David Sitton makes in New Guinea and the mission trips that we make down to Mexico, to Matamoros, we always take along medical supplies. David takes along any medical people he can find, nurses, medical equipment, whoever will go with him who's got any medical experience. They have a term for the first thing that happens when David and a team go into a new village in Papua New Guinea. The pidgin term is Patchimsoa. Patchimsoars. They're Patchimsoa when they go in. They show them that they are there on a mission of mercy, that they are there to do good for their bodies. And before long, the people find that they're there to do good for their souls as well. So, in the great eras of the church, there's always been this double ministry, and that is what the Lord is demanding here through Isaiah. 9b is interesting. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, what does all that suggest to you? The yoke and the pointing of the finger, it suggests the Phariseeism, doesn't it? It suggests the fact that people so often think of us as a bunch of people who just talk about rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. Point that finger. And speak in terms disparaging of others. And want to put yokes on people. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of your finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then again, here's the promise. And your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, in a sun-scorched land, and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. The picture is that you're going to be like the oasis. You're going to be like the oasis. You're going to be like the oasis in the desert where there's always water and there's always refreshment. There's always shade. There's always peace. There's always calm. So praise the Lord for Christians who do reach out, for Christians who do take of their time and their treasure and make sacrifices for the sake of others. You've got a great promise here. And the church has a great promise. Our light shall dawn in the darkness. Darkness shall be as the noonday. You shall be like a spring of waters. Waters do not fail. Verse 12, those from among you shall build the old waste places. He's talking to those exiles who will return one day to a demolished Jerusalem. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is the verse that Robert Schuller gave to Bill Clinton for his inauguration. For those of you who watched the inaugural address, President Clinton spoke extensively about Isaiah 58:12 and talked about being repairers of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. Brothers and sisters, this is talking about rebuilding a city. This is talking about rebuilding a society. And it can be done. Just to give you the whole thing in miniature, last summer when I went to Matamoros with David Sitton and the team, first, they had the medical people out, and they went to the colonia, and the various neighbors came, and they stood in line as people gave them rudimentary relief from their medical problems. But another thing that they did was bring a group of carpenters and people who had experience in building. And they had found out about a particularly destitute woman and her grandson that lived in a shack there in the colonia. They'd found this out from a minister that knew the area. And this particularly needy woman and her grandson had the great privilege of watching over a period of 2 days as a brand new house was built for them by this team with David Sitton. And they needed one, because at one point while I was walking around on the property, I noticed a little shack there that I thought must be an outhouse. And I looked inside and I saw a bed, and I realized that was the woman's house. So the team built this marvelous little house for this woman. And then we also passed out tracts, and at the end of the day, the gospel was preached, the Lord was praised. And as I think back on that day, I think, what a day of well-rounded ministry. What a day of perfect and complete ministry, in that individuals were talked to, their souls were dealt with, the gospel was presented, but also their physical needs were attended to and not ignored as well. And I consider that day to be a little microcosm of the kinds of things that the church used to do. And somehow in this century, I don't know if it's because we have been taught basically by the encroaching federal government to leave all these matters in the hands of the government and let the government just handle the needs of people, or if it's because we have gotten an idea of the gospel that divorces it from the needs of people and from social application.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Many, many evangelicals who have strongly protested the involvement of Christians in speaking out against abortion. Can you believe that? But there have been Bible-believing Christians that have believed, no, that's getting involved in sociology. That's getting involved in the world. That's getting involved somehow in the government. And to protest is a terrible thing. Well, brothers and sisters, I can't read the Bible and not see that I'm not supposed to open my mouth for the dumb. I can't read the Bible and not see that I'm not supposed to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And I believe that there is this dimension to our faith. So what the Lord promises is, you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Do you know that there are churches over here in East Austin that really spend a lot of time with young people that are on drugs? They spend a lot of time trying to reach out to them individually in witnessing, provide alternatives for them. Some get involved in education, some get involved with the families. What are they trying to do? They're trying to restore those streets to dwell in. That's what they're trying to do. And that is a perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 58:12. We Christians can do more than we think. We are called to do more than we think. And we are told to call upon Him who is able to do more than we ask or think. I really believe that the potential of the church has not yet been fully realized in this century. We have exceeding great and precious promises and exceedingly clear commands in both testaments to relieve suffering wherever we're able to do it. Verse 13 and 14, this would be a good cross-reference to that passage that we looked at in Amos, because he says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. What they were doing was taking the Lord's holy day, but only grudgingly, and only reluctantly, and they were not only postponing their pleasure until the next day, but they were actually fudging a little they were actually doing what they needed to do on the Sabbath as well. They were not setting apart the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was to be a delight to them because it was the very sign of the covenant. It was the very heart of the covenant of God. It was the very center of the Ten Commandments, in the very middle. The holy day of the Lord. And they were to honor Him, not doing their own ways, nor finding their own pleasure, nor speaking their own words, but delighting themselves in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, a promise of exaltation, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, let's fast forward to Matthew chapter 25, and let's look at the end verses of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with the 31st verse, is a very, very shocking and surprising passage of Scripture, because we have gotten the idea someplace as evangelicals that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be a pronouncement of either heaven or hell. Well, no, that will be a pronouncement, but it is the preliminary pronouncement. It's not the final pronouncement. This passage says that it's the preliminary announcement because it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And He'll set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. There's the division right there at the beginning of the judgment. And then the Lord goes on to say things. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Do you see that we are no longer talking about justification by grace through faith? That issue has been settled. Those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been justified by grace through faith, are in that right-hand bunch. We're in with the sheep. And you won't be in with the sheep unless you have trusted Jesus for your salvation alone. But then Jesus wants to talk about things that you did, and how you illustrated your sheepness. He says, I was hungry, you gave me food, thirsty, you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And we read that, and a number of thoughts fill our minds, and one that may fill your mind is, whew, it's just to the brethren. Just to the brethren. So maybe, you know, since I did enough for Christians, then I did it to Jesus. There's just one problem with that way of thinking, and you as a reformed person should know it. Yes, Rob. You don't know who the brethren are going to be. You don't know who's going to wind up being your brother or sister one day. You got some pretty unlikely brothers. Y'all got the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare as a brother. You know? That's some pretty unlikely people as a brother. Yes?
As a matter of fact, I read where Mother Teresa, when she ministers to people, ministers with her heart and mind that she is doing it unto Christ.
Yeah.
That person is Christ.
Yeah. Wait a minute. Did Gene just say something Catholic? No. Maybe Mother Teresa's wrong about many things, but she's got the biblical attitude there. You minister to other people as if they're Christ. Exactly right. Exactly right. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So the point is, we don't know who the brethren are going to be. We don't know if they're brethren at the time we do it. We are doing things to Jesus as we minister in His name. And then, of course, the tragic end of the judgment is that the goats on the other side will hear Him say in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For here is how you illustrated your goatness. Here is how it was revealed that you were goats. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now these are the words of our Lord. They go against some of our theology. They go against some of our evangelical traditions. But James is clear, and Paul is clear, that we are to do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And this is how we reveal who we are in the world. Because having the Spirit of Christ, we behave to these people as Jesus would, and we go in His name to minister to them. So coming back for one last look at Isaiah 58. We have in this chapter two religious practices, fasting and the keeping of the Sabbath. And what Isaiah is saying is that if a willingness to minister to God's people does not match what is the profession on the outside, then your profession is in vain. And James said essentially the same kind of thing. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the sense of the whole chapter is you have a religious exercise that you're doing on a religious day. And you may have everybody fooled because men look on the outward appearance. And you may be, in the eyes of many who see you, a very self-disciplined person who can fast and a very faithful person who always keeps the Sabbath. But it is the Lord that looks on the heart. It is the Lord that looks on the heart. And all of the fruit of the Spirit, the peace, the joy, the love, the long-suffering, the gentleness, meekness, and the temperance. All of these things are things that you cannot do just at home. They are things that you cannot do just by yourself. They are things that you cannot do just privately. They all require relationship to show themselves to be fruit. They all require someone else in your life, someone else to be at peace with, someone else to love, someone else to see your long-suffering and your patience. They require a relationship that is horizontal as well as vertical. Isaiah the prophet is simply reminding us that we have a responsibility to be light and salt to our society. The salt ministry is simply to keep society from putrefying. It's to keep society from rotting and decaying. So therefore, we're not to flee from society, we are to affect society. The light ministry is to bring people to the knowledge of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not neglect the love of neighbor as we love God. And we must not neglect bringing the salt as we bring the light. Anybody have any final comments or questions? Yes, Bill.
Yeah.
It can be done externally with no love for God. It can be done externally without a desire to actually keep God's law. This passage is absolutely amazing. I have said before that if you say, "Have I not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" You are now up to the level of Judas Iscariot. Judas did all of those things. You've got to have a relationship with the Lord that manifests itself in not only a willingness to keep His commandments, but a willingness to reach out in His name. Yes, Jim? Oh, Grady, go ahead.
Double or gold, silver, and precious stone. So anytime we perceive, there are two scenarios that you can have in there that concern those two matters. One is that you really are a Christian, but you're neglecting to work out a sin that you're working in your flesh, and your work will go up. And the other one is that you're not even a Christian to begin with, but you're attracted by whatever, by something in Christianity, but still you have no relationship with it, so you're really not here. And in that case, then everything is good. So these people who claim to have a relationship with Christ but don't know Him, well, there's nothing to do. And so when the time comes, they just enjoy themselves. They want to really just have a relationship for worship with Christ.
Okay. James?
The scripture which you just had there brings a balance to what you were talking about, but because there has been a lot of humanistic type, missionary type work. In this scripture that Matthew chapter 7, it says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, shall enter into heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father.
Mm-hmm.
If you are doing the will of the Father, and if God does direct you to go build and do the things, and send forth, you are going by His commission, and you are genuinely proving that you are His because you're doing His will, not your desire.
Dr. Packer has a very good little note here in the New Geneva Study Bible. For those of you who have the copies of it, it's over at John 20. And he says this: all Christians are called to these works of mercy and compassion. Relying on God's commandment to love our neighbor, Christians should respond with generosity and compassion to all forms of human need. Jesus healed the sick, the hurt, and the ignorant, those who are creatures in Christ, must practice the same compassion. In doing so, they let the letter of the gospel they preach about a son of Savior's love transforms sinners into those who love God and other little people. I remember a number of years ago when we were moving the last passage of their lives in that amount. And Jesus was presented in the most blasphemous images of him that were ever shown on screen. And there was great controversy about moving. The most accepted review was written by a Jew in Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Times. He said, when he was a little boy, that he and his family fled Nazi Germany. And they fled to France, and they were cared for by the Protestant Christians on the eastern border of France, the descendants of the French Huguenots. He said those people hid his family, cared for them, and fed them, and took care of all of the Jewish refugees that came over from Germany. He said, I don't know what Jesus is like, but the Jesus that they served bears no resemblance to this Jesus in this movie. It was not yet the confession of one who had become a Christian, but it was the confession of those who had benefited from the good works of Christians and had seen the Lord honorably and righteously and bodily represented in his people. Yes, Gene?
That verse that in the text that says, and not hide yourself from your own flesh.
Yeah.
In my years counseling, I think there's a balance there that shows how many, and probably yourself, you've found in counseling, that ministers that I've counseled, Sunday school teachers I've counseled, and otherwise Christian workers I've counseled, who neglected their wife, their husband, their children.
Oh, yes.
Busy doing, because they had a reputation to keep up, because whatever reasons there might have been, as we delve into their hearts and their being in counsel in the privacy of a room where they open their heart and they weep before God, many times they found themselves abandoning their own family on the pretense of serving God, mm-hmm. and they neglect and hide themselves from their own flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And then have a divorce or have this or that or an affair or something going on that it doesn't seem to fit.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so easy, I think, to be so caught up in work, church work, that we may forget the emotional needs of our wife or the ego need of our husband or whatever it may be with our children, etc.
Amen. That's right. Dave Krill.
I remember when I first got saved, when they had that PTL thing going on, I thought, how blasphemous that Christians still abuse this part, and millions of dollars, because, you know, they're sending in, and the world was blaspheming Christ.
Yeah.
He could have drove a hospital.
Sure.
On to the Republicans. Because when I grew up as a little kid in Amarillo, it was the Democrats that always gave to the poor, and that and Republicans drug me into court. So the Republicans protected money and had all the other money, and all the country folks were Democrats because they didn't want to be Republicans.
Right.
And so people would, and I was almost like I was an outcast. I said, well, how do you know Jesus didn't want the school lunch program? How do you know he didn't want Head Start? How do you know he didn't want these things? That you look at a socialist saying that it seems that, of course, it's a dichotomy because the Democrats are homosexual and all that other things they support, and yet they think because they did good works, it's going to cancel out that. And
yeah.
I think it's a confusing thing here that I think the church is caught in the middle.
Yeah.
If they go with the Roman Catholics or to the apostate Christians who think their good works will get to the heaven, they're in a mixed deal with that bunch. But they grab on to these guys that are going after the money, like, you know, Pat Robertson and Jim Becker did, and the guys at TVN that spend so much millions of dollars, we can't even imagine for satellites to sit out all this apostasy. You know, I don't know. I think, Richard Brooks, for me, is each individual always has a chance to help others. And you don't have to cook your home.
Yeah.
You don't have to even institutionalize it, you know?
That's right.
All the people that are born again would just reach out to other people in the church when they need anything, or even their neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
Then Jesus says your Father will reward you what you've done, you know, in the secret.
That's right.
When you fast, you know, don't roll your hair back and go, oh, I've been fasting for nothing. Jesus said, you know, flash the face and look healthy and all that. I don't know how it's going to work out because it's so confusing now in these times because you don't know who to go with. But I'm saying that I think for the true Christian, his heart is always for the underdog,
mm-hmm.
for the one who doesn't have any money or the one who's naked or the one who needs food. I think you can get hardened in the way by saying, I'm just saved by faith and you know, got to work it out. But, you know, the character that we see that's brought out in Paul's teachings and Peter's and all that, like you say, is that we're justified by faith, and it shows the character of the Christian.
Yeah.
So it's pretty confusing now for what to do. You know, that's why you're the leader. So
all I do is figure out which hymnal we're going to sing out of. That's the extent of my lead. Okay. For those of you who weren't here earlier, Michael Ormiston bowed to my authority in choosing the red version of Be Thou My Vision over the blue version, which are identical, by the way. So that was an easy decision for me. Okay, we will end here then. And I think Kelly blurted out something a while ago. Didn't you say go with Christ? Was that you who said that? I thought so. And that is the challenge that we all have as we survey political situations, as we see that political parties are lining up. And I'll tell you what, you can really get confused now as both sides are co-opting the phrase family values. I heard about a group named Family Values last week, and it's all what I would call liberal spending programs, and they're absolutely against vouchers for private schools. And then on the other side, you've got the family values crowd saying, no, we got to have vouchers for private schools. Let me just say to you that sometimes you have to be a person listening to the Lord, trying to get His voice alone above all the other voices you hear. And when that happens in your case and you are trying to evaluate things by the Word of God and bring what you know of the character of God to bear on an issue, then this describes you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It's been absolutely true that in the past, many of the greatest ministries, many of the greatest churches, many of the greatest pastors have had an element of social outreach about them. Spurgeon certainly did. He had an orphanage. He had all kinds of relief for the poor that went out from his church. So did Thomas Chalmers in Glasgow, Scotland. Yeah, D.L. Moody, George Mueller, all these people did. And this is an element that the prophets, the Lord Jesus, and the apostles call us back to. And it is good to be reminded again of the fact that we need to love our neighbor as we love the Lord and who our neighbor is. So to God be the glory, and from him may we gain wisdom and insight. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. That's Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. The catalog will be sent to you free of charge.